And I want you to be honest this morning when I ask you, how many of you feel fairly competent driving a vehicle? Raise your hand. You feel fairly competent driving a vehicle? Okay, I think most of us here. If there is a driver that happens to be sitting next to you that did not raise their hands, if you go ahead and please kindly confiscate their keys, because we don't really want them driving out of the parking lot if they don't feel comfortable. I think most drivers feel fairly competent. I know I do. I kind of enjoy driving. But as competent as I feel that I am, I've also driven enough to recognize that there are times when I'm not as aware as I should be as a driver. And I'll confess that I used to become just a little bit irritated with Diane when she would inform me that to my right or left was a vehicle until I had enough near misses that now I just thank her for the warning, whether I saw the car or not, because it's just helpful. Now, I say that because I'm kind of hoping that that's how you're receiving these messages on the topic of stewardship. You may be doing just fine in this area, but it's also good just to check in, see if there are any blind spots. And quite often, as I've been preparing these messages, I've had to stop and take a closer look at how I've been using the resources that God has given to me. Now, you know, the title for this message series has been Living with Wealth Without Losing Your Soul. And I would say, as I've watched many in our church family, I think you're already doing this, many of you. But I want to help you to be able to continue to live this way. Which is why today we're going to be exploring some of the dangers that are inherent in living in an economy of wealth like we do here in the United States. Now, to help supplement this message series, we've tried to provide some additional resources. And if you're kind of a starting giver, if you'd like to say, hey, I don't know much about it, I've heard of tithing, but don't really get it, this would be an excellent resource. There are just three of these left along with this one. And so if you run out there, come see me and I'll share with this one with you after the service. It's called Take God at His Word. It's a great resource to kind of help you get going. If you're a little bit farther along and you say, hey, maybe I need a little boost for mine, I sure recognize this book called The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn. It's a great read. It'll encourage you. Because you're an intermediate giver at that point, we're going to ask for a $5 donation. There's still some of these available at the Connection Center. And if you're really serious, more of a committed giver, and you're ready to tackle something big, I would encourage this book, Living with Wealth Without Losing Your Soul. Obviously, it's where we got the title for the series from. And since you're a little more advanced, we're going to ask for $10 for a donation for that one. Pay for more work, I guess, is what you're getting there. But avail yourself of some of those resources. They could help you at any time. Well, you know, anyone studying the life and the ministry of Jesus will quickly recognize that he considered money to be both hazardous as well as helpful. When you listen to his teaching, you'll hear both sides of that. Jesus talked a lot about wealth and money, maybe because it kind of shares some of the same characteristics as nitroglycerin. You know, you think about nitroglycerin, when it's used appropriately, it can be a very powerful tool, but when it's used recklessly, it can become very dangerous. It's the same with money. And one of the problems with money is that it's easy for us to develop kind of an affection for money, which has the potential to lead you down a very dark path. In 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul explains this. We'll be there in just a little bit, but here's what it says there. It says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs." Now, I would just imagine when Paul wrote that, there were some people's faces in his mind and some names that went along like that, with that, because he'd actually watched this happen in the life of people. And my guess is that most of the people mentioned in these verses had no idea of the consequences of the pursuit of money that would lead to in their life. Eventually, some of them wandering, abandoning their faith, and maybe even losing what was ultimately more important to them than money, but they got a little mixed up. And my guess is along the way that they probably weren't asking themselves the right questions. Because, you know, asking the right questions at the right time can bring great clarity and insight into your life situation. There's a guy by the name of Sam Keen. He made a great statement a while back. I came across and made note of it. He says, "What shapes our lives are the questions we ask, refuse to ask, or never think to ask." And in our 20s, it's interesting, when we're younger, we tend to ask questions like, well, who will I marry? And what will be my career? In our 30s, we start to ask, well, how can I get established in my career? And how will my kids turn out? By the 40s, we start to ask, is this the job that I really wanted? And why is life so hard? In our 50s, we start to look backwards as well as forward. And we say, how has my life turned out so far? And what will I do of any significance in the next 25 years? By the time we get to the 60s, we ask a lot simpler questions like, will my health hold out? And when will I get to see my grandchildren? By our 70s and 80s, we really start to look back and we ask questions like, was it all worth it? Or is anybody going to remember? And we might even ask at that point, should I have given more? Now, you know, the funny thing about these questions in life is that the ones we need to ask at the end of our life are really the ones we should begin with. It's tough to craft a meaningful life without considering what's going to be at the end. What do we hope for? What do we dream about relative to our future? Well, speaking of right questions, I think that's exactly why Jesus brought up a great question that has been our series theme verse throughout this series. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, Jesus poses this great question. He says, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? And the answer, of course, is it really wouldn't be good at all. Why is that? Because if you gain the whole world, that's only temporary. The soul is something that is eternal. Now, since we're talking about wealth, we've tried to make it clear throughout this series that wealth is not the issue, that the money really isn't the issue. It's not how much you have, it's how much your wealth has of you. And the issue there is because the more wealth has of you, the greater the danger to your soul. That's what we've seen. Well, today we're going to take a look at some instructions given by the Apostle Paul to his young apprentice Timothy, whom Paul had put in charge of a church that he had started in the city of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, back in the New Testament era, was located on the western coast of what is now modern-day Turkey. And it had a large population, estimated around 300,000 people. And it was a chief commercial city of the province and also the fourth greatest city in the world at that time. It was only succeeded by Rome, Alexandria in Egypt, and Antioch in Syria. That's how important it was. And what that meant was that it would have been a city that had a great deal of wealth and also a lot of wealthy citizens in it. And so it's no wonder that Paul, as he begins to close his instructions to Timothy in his first letter, remembers, hey, I better address the topic of wealth. And he describes really clearly how wealth can be both hazardous and helpful. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It'll also be up on the screen if you want to follow along there. We're going to read verses 6 through 10, and then at that point, Paul kind of takes a hiatus and talks about some other topics, and then he jumps back in verses 17 through 19, and that's when we'll join him again in this passage. So here's what he writes. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and into a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. And then we jump down to verse 17, and here he says, you need to command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Because in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of that life that is truly life. Did you notice in verse 17, it says, command those who are rich. And so apparently Paul assumed that there were going to be Christ followers who had wealth, that were wealthy. And it's likely that there were many wealthy believers in this flourishing church. And it's a great reminder that wealth does not prohibit anyone from being a Christ follower. But the reason Paul addresses it is because those who are wealthy face different challenges when it comes to finances. Now, Paul clearly says that one of the ways to keep money from keeping you under its control is by being generous. I hope you heard that. In other words, you loosen money's grip on you by loosening your grip of it. And we're going to talk about that. In this section of Scripture, I believe Paul provides three invaluable perspectives to help all of us be able to make sure we live with wealth without losing our soul. The first perspective he offers is this: the value of money is limited to this world. The value of money, of finances, of wealth, is actually limited to this world. Ann Landers, who was a popular newspaper columnist for many years, included an interesting letter in her column one week from a girl who was writing about her uncle and her aunt. And here's what she wrote. She says, "My uncle was the tightest man I've ever known." She said, "All of his life, every time he got paid, he took $20 from his paycheck and stuck it under his mattress. Well, then he got sick, and when he knew he was about to die, he said to his wife, 'I want you to promise one thing to me.'" "Promise what?" she said. "I want you to promise that when I'm dead, you'll take all the money from under my mattress and put it in my casket so I can take it with me. That's what I want you to promise me to do." Well, the girl's letter continued with the story. He eventually died, and his wife kept the promise. The day he died, she went in, got all the money out from under the mattress, then went to the bank and deposited it, and then wrote him out a check and put it in the coffin with him. That is one smart woman. That's our woman. Keeping the promise, keeping the resources. But you know, the reality is, if she'd put the money in the casket, that's exactly right where it would be to this day. But you know, really, it doesn't matter, because anything you might bring with you from earth into heaven would likely be worthless in heaven. Kind of like the story of a very rich man who knew he was near death. He was really sad because he'd worked so hard for his money, and he wanted to be able to take at least some of it with him to heaven. And so he just started to pray that he would be able to take some of his wealth with him. Well, finally, an angel heard his plea and answered him, and appeared before him and answered him, and said, "Hey, sorry, you're not going to be able to take your wealth with you." Well, the man begged the angel to see if God could bend the rules maybe just this once. But before he died, the angel reappeared and informed the man that God would indeed allow him to bring just one suitcase with him. Well, overjoyed, the man gathered the largest suitcase that he could find, and he filled it with as many gold bars as he could, and then he placed it beside his bed. Well, soon afterwards, he died, and he was greeted in heaven at the pearly gates by who? St. Peter. It's always St. Peter. I'm not sure why St. Peter is just standing out there all the time. But he's greeted by St. Peter, who said, "Sorry, you cannot bring that in here." And so the man explained, "Hey, I got permission." Peter said, "Well, I got to verify that with the Lord." And sure enough, after St. Peter checked it out, he came back and he said, "You're right. You're right. You're allowed to bring with you one bag, but in order to bring you or let you in, I'm going to need to inspect its contents." Well, when St. Peter opened the suitcase to see what the man was thought was so precious he couldn't leave it behind, he saw these gold bars in the suitcase, and he looked at him and said, "What? You brought pavement?" Now, just in case you're wondering, that is not a true story. Okay, that's not a true story. But I share it because no earthly possession we could bring with us from heaven will have any real value in heaven. And that's why I want to remind you that your net worth the day that you were born will be exactly the same the day you die. Your net worth the day you were born will be exactly the same the day that you die. Here's Paul's description of it in 1 Timothy 6. He says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and we take nothing out of it." A traveler one time picked up this young hitchhiker, and as the young hitchhiker visited and began to tell his story, he'd made mention of his uncle, who he said had died a millionaire. Well, at that moment, the traveler responded and said, "No, he didn't." And the guy said, "Well, what do you mean? You don't even know my uncle." And so the traveler said, "Well, then tell me, who's got his million now?" See, the truth is, nobody dies a millionaire. We all die as paupers. We all leave it behind. See, none of us came into this world holding anything but our breath. That's all we brought with us. And we had to get that probably as soon as we got here. And I just know because I was able to be in the delivery room when all three of our boys were born. And all they had with them when they came into this world was their birthday suit. And there were some folds and a crack, but there's no pockets in a birthday suit. There's just no pockets. And so that was actually Job's description in the Old Testament. In Job chapter 1, he says it this way. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart." Somehow we've got to remember that as we go through life, all the things that we get is really just stuff that we accumulate. And then what happens is we die and we leave all of that stuff behind. And then what happens to it? Well, often our children or heirs, they'll argue over some of it maybe. And the heirs who haven't died yet, who are really just pre-dead people, those are heirs of that. They're just pre-dead people. They go to their parents' home, and then they pick through their parents' old stuff, deciding what stuff they want to take to their homes. And then they take it to their homes, and they say, "Now this is my stuff." But, you know, eventually they die, and then it becomes someone else's stuff, or maybe makes a trip to the Goodwill or maybe to the landfill. So the reality is we all have got to keep in mind, you're not a human being that's having a spiritual experience. I mention this often because I think it's something we need to keep in mind. We're actually a spiritual being that's having a human experience while we're here on this earth. And this human experience is only temporary. And so the second invaluable perspective that Paul provides is that the pursuit of money in this world can lead to all kinds of dangerous places. It needs to be noted, I've got to make mention, that Paul did not, if you notice, say that money is a root of all kinds of evil. His statement was, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Money is amoral. It's the use of money, the love of money, that leads to all kinds of evil. And here's why, as we read in verse 10, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Some people eager for money. An American freshman survey was done back in 2015, and they asked thousands of incoming college students about their goals and their aspirations. And about 82% checked becoming very well off financially as essential or very important as a life objective. Now, that's a huge percentage. And their expectation was that they were going to graduate from college earning at least $75,000 a year, which was minimum wage in their eyes. But one of the researchers noted, you know, wealth itself only has a small direct effect on happiness. As the level of wealth has doubled and even tripled in the last 50 years, the levels of happiness and satisfaction with life have not changed. They've stayed the same. Although depression has become more common. And yet people believe that if they have more money, they would be happier and more content. It's kind of like a little scene from the classic movie, The Fiddler on the Roof. There's a conversation between young Perchek and the mature Tevye, and the revolutionary Perchek declares, "Money is the world's curse." And that Tevye replies, "Well, then may the Lord smite me with it, may I never recover." And that's the way a lot of us feel. Why do people want to be rich? What is it that wealth provides? Well, think about it. Security. We can feel secure. Power, prestige, comfort, pleasures. If that's true, how does the pursuit of money lead to all kinds of dangerous places? Well, it can cause people to take unnecessary risks that can lead to excessive loss. It can cause people to compromise both their values and their morals in order to obtain it because they buy into the lie that the means justifies the end. It causes people to pursue wrong priorities by distorting the values of what's truly important in life. And so while in the process of accumulating wealth, they lose things like their family and their friends and their faith. And it can cause people to focus almost exclusively on the here and now, forgetting about the hereafter. And what we sometimes fail to remember is that one aspect of our identity while we're on this earth is that we all are essentially pre-dead people. I mentioned that a little bit ago, but that's us. I mean, we're here and gone before we know it. In James chapter 4, it describes it like this. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. The psalmist says it this way in Psalm 90, verse 10. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, and yet the best of them are but sorrow and trouble, for they quickly pass and we fly away. That last line, I'm thinking, would make a great song, maybe. I don't know. Now, if you'd like to add a little, you know, life years to your life, experts tell us that if you exercise regularly, that you could add up to 2 years to your life. Now, you know, the bad news is that you use up those 2 years exercising. So it's really kind of a wash in that sense. Winston Churchill, who lived to be 90 years old, he said the only exercise he ever got was serving as a pallbearer for his friends who died when, can you guess? While they were exercising. And so I think he just said, I'm just not going to exercise. Well, you know, which brings us to the third and final invaluable perspective that Paul offers to us. And here's what he says. Remembering that I'm really a pre-dead person should encourage me to invest eternally. If I really get that I know I've got a life here on this earth, but really I'm just a pre-dead person, that should encourage me to invest eternally. There is more to this life than just this life, which is why we need to invest in more than just this life. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Why? Because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let's just say that you were going to spend a week with your family at a Holiday Inn motel. How likely would it be for you to take some or all of your money and spend it decorating your motel room? How many of you would probably do that? None. Well, when you compare how long you might live on this earth compared to how long you're going to live in eternity, earth really is like our Holiday Inn. These really are just temporary quarters, and we need to live more like we understand this reality. And that's why it's so important to keep in mind the value of money is limited to this world unless we invest it eternally. There was a Greek philosopher by the name of Epictetus who was smart enough to recognize one of the failings of humanity, and he captured that thought in this statement. Here's what he said. This is our predicament. Over and over again, we lose sight of what is important and what isn't. And that happens all the time. Now, the question would be, if I need to invest internally, eternally, how do I do that? And we've learned these last couple of weeks, you invest eternally whenever you use your wealth and your resources to benefit others. And it doesn't require a huge investment. You don't have to have a lot of wealth. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus gave a great example. He says, if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, who is my disciple, truly, he says, I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. So let's wrap it up today with those three important paradigms that we need to cultivate in our lives if we're going to be able to live with wealth without losing our soul. And the first paradigm is we've got to learn to trust God. And trusting God really is the key to contentment. Paul said it earlier, godliness with contentment is great gain. You know why? Because then it doesn't really matter how much or how little you have. Now, you might admit, like someone else who had the bravery to admit it, they said, I've been richer and I've been poorer and I like richer better. And you might like richer better, but contentment can be found in either. And the reason we know that is because that's exactly where the Apostle Paul lived in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. He says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. He says, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to live without. And I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all of this through him who gives me strength. See, Paul had learned to trust God. And that's where it starts. We've got to learn to trust God. Secondly, we've got to learn to steward wisely. And probably the best way to steward wisely is by making sure that you're asking yourselves good questions about how you're using your financial resources. And then number three, make sure you give generously. Because the one thing that keeps money from having a hold on us is us loosening our grip on it. And again, the amount is irrelevant. Some of you say, well, I'd like to give generously, but I just don't have that much. Jesus once stated, as he watched a poor widow drop in 2 pennies, that what she gave actually amounted to more than the folks that were walking by with their big bundles of bills and putting those in the offering. So it really doesn't matter how much. And see, rather than us living like there's no tomorrow, we need to live like there is an eternity beyond tomorrow and make sure we invest in it. And I'll close with a quote from Randy Alcorn. He wrote the book, The Treasure Principle. And here's what he said. Many habitually think and act as if there is no eternity. We major in the momentary and we minor in the momentous. And I just want to make sure that we don't end up there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to really just take a look at this important area. It was so important that Jesus said an awful lot about it because he knew the danger that could entail. And so I pray that you would help us. I know there's a lot of people in this room who have incredible resources and they are living with that wealth and still maintaining the vibrancy of their souls. But Father, I pray that you'd help all of us to be able to continue to live there, that we would put things always in the proper perspective, remembering that this life on earth is just temporary. And recognizing that as soon as we yield ourselves to you, that's when we ultimately really get life back. So I pray that you'd help us to live there and serve there and give there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.